I called this section of scripture that we're going into today in the 43rd chapter of Ezekiel, the grand entrance. And it is very spectacular what this is. So we're only going to do five verses today. Because God is going to be entering the Messianic temple in a very special way, in a very special manner. And I want to talk about how he has entered human life before, and specifically the tabernacle and the first and second temples. So our text for today is just the first five verses of Ezekiel chapter 43, which read, "Afterward he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh towards the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell upon my face, and the glory of Jehovah came into the house by the way of the gate whose prospect is towards the east. And the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of Jehovah filled the house." Now, if we remember back to chapter 40, when Ezekiel was first coming to the temple, he came to the east gate. He entered into the east gate. And it was from there that the Lord directed him through the Messiah to see all the measurements and to see the characteristics of the outer court and the inner court and the chambers. And he brought him up to the temple, but he did not go into the temple. The angel of the Lord went into the temple and described it to him. Ezekiel did not go into the temple. And that is very prophetic, because that is not where he would go. Not where he would go. Now, he's now brought back to the east gate, and he sees the Shekinah glory coming back after he had left in 586 BC. Now, Ezekiel knows that this temple is going to be built sometime in the latter days. He doesn't know exactly when, but God is giving him this information to comfort him. Because consider where he is. He's a prisoner of war, and he's been there since in Babylon since 597 BC. I mean, that's got to be the worst situation of the worst. You're a prisoner of war. You're not treated very well by your captors. And here's God saying, look, I'm going to pull you all out of all this. And he's explained in great detail, as we've seen, why they were captured. Why he let the Babylonians come in three times and finally in 586 destroy the city and the temple. If you can think back, way back in this book, the religious authorities of his day were in the outer court, and they were bending over and removing and their backsides and defecating towards the east gate, purposefully to thumb their nose, so to speak, at God. God is not to be mocked, but they had gotten so apostate and so bad that they didn't care. They didn't care about all the blessings that he had given them as his chosen people. He had given them sanitary practices, dietary practices, wealth beyond measure. I mean, King Solomon was the wealthiest man that has ever lived. They had everything, and they turned away from God because they wanted to get into the pagan cultures and do what they did. That's what they did. Now, they're seeing, Ezekiel is hearing this enormous noise that he's saying is like many waters. Well, he's talking about a waterfall. Have you ever been to Niagara Falls? You know what this is like. It's a huge sound. A huge sound. The Grand Canyon of Yellowstone, if you will, not the Grand Canyon in Arizona, but the one in Yellowstone, has a waterfall that is just unbelievably loud. And Ezekiel is using worldly terms to describe something that he can't describe any other way. This is also, like we saw in the early chapters of this book, the cherubim with the noise of their wings and the fiery wheels of the chariot. And the noise was just overwhelming. And that's what he's hearing. He's hearing this. Now, the term Shekinah is a very special term. It doesn't appear like that exactly in the Bible, but it's a term to describe the glory of God, because he has manifested himself in a variety of ways in time and space throughout all of human history. It's usually found in the Bible as the glory of Jehovah, the glory of God, and the Hebrew term in our Bible is called Kavod Adonai. Kavod Adonai, it means the glory of Jehovah. Now, there's other Hebrew forms that use to describe God as glorious, because that's what he is. And human words fail to really convey the detail and the magnificent God of this universe that created everything. In Greek, it's translated as the glory of the Lord, but it's doxa kurion, and doxa in the Greek just means brightness or splendor, illumination. And this is how God appears in a variety of ways from the early chapters of Genesis all the way through to the end of the book of Revelation. The Shekinah has been a light, he's been a cloud, a trumpet blast, and that trumpet blast was at Mount Sinai when he was giving the law. He covered Mount Sinai as a cloud, and this trumpet blast started sounding. And it sounded, and it sounded, and it sounded, and there was no break in that blast. And the children of Israel got afraid. They were scared because no human could blast a trumpet that loud or for that long. Nobody's got that kind of lung capacity. They got afraid. And Moses said to them, the Lord wants you to fear him so you won't sin. So you won't sin. Now, he's appeared in other forms too, you know, like fire and clouds and so on. In the tabernacle and the first temple that Solomon built, he made some really unique appearances because he was coming to dwell with his people. And the word tabernacle means to dwell with. And that's why they called it that, because he wanted to dwell among the Israelites. And from Ezekiel 40, 34 to 38, we read, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, that's the tabernacle, and the glory of Jehovah filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of meeting because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of Jehovah filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward throughout all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of Jehovah was upon the tabernacle by day, and there was fire therein by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So just as in the Exodus, the cloud and the fire guided them, told them when it was time to pack up this portable temple, if you will, and take it to the next spot. They followed what God said and what he did. Moses himself could not even go into the tabernacle because it was only ordained for the high priest to go into the Holy of Holies once a year. And that was the holiday that is still in existence called Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, where the high priest would go in one time, meet with God, and the cloud of his presence was in the Holy of Holies, dwelling over the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. And he would go in, the high priest, and he would make atonement for the children of Israel for their sins once a year. And this was all aside from their normal sacrifices and the individual acknowledgments of their sins. So the glory manifesting as a cloud covered the tabernacle, and then God filled the tabernacle. And it's interesting, is the Hebrew word for tabernacle is hamishkan, the same root as Shekinah. So the word tabernacle frequently gets translated as the dwelling place of the Shekinah in the various Jewish writings. He appeared as a cloud. He took his abode with Israel. And that word abode also has a form, shachan, another form of the Shekinah. Remember, Hebrew words morph depending upon which part of the sentence they're in, or the verse, or which tense. And they move around. But the same root here is in all of these. Because the cloud and the pillar of fire led the Israelites through all their wilderness wanderings. Now, the tabernacle itself was a portable temple, if you will. It was built by some very wise craftsmen, and it had extensive detail. And it was maintained by one tribe, the Levites. The Levites were the ministers, if you will. They never got their own property. They didn't have their own place except to take care of the temple. God never gave them anything other than what he gave them to maintain the temple. Now, the Levites would carry the tabernacle after they disassembled it, and the Ark of the Covenant and the other implements in the temple from location to location. Well, they wandered for 40 years in the desert before they came into Israel on the southeast side at Kadesh Barnea. Now, the tabernacle had three primary functions of God. One, it was going to be where he was going to come and reside with them. He had not resided with the people of this earth since the Garden of Eden. But now he was going to come and he was going to reside with them and lead them and be with them. And this would represent God's heavenly throne. The Bible teaches us that there is a heavenly tabernacle. And this is a pattern on this earth. That's why there's so much detail given in Exodus and Leviticus about this tent, if you will. This movable temple. And it would be a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ here on this earth, which is, as we know, a representation of what is in heaven. Because Jesus is the God-man, the God-man. Now, the concept of foreshadowing is one in which you get this imagery of the light comes on us, or an image, and it casts a shadow on this side. And the shadow is what will follow if you move to the light. This is the term that is used to represent something in the scripture that will follow with a realization of something related to God. There is an incredible amount of detail in the tabernacle that is given, and a lot less in the temple because most of it was given in the tabernacle. But one of those characteristics that is noteworthy in the tabernacle is the arrangement of the children of Israel in their tents around the tabernacle. When they set up camp, so to speak, the first thing they did was put up the tabernacle. And this happened for over 40 years. They wandered for 40 and then they set it up. And they moved periodically, too, during the time between then, when they came in, and it was around 1400 B.C. that they finally came in through Kadesh Barnea until Solomon built the temple. Solomon built the temple. So you're talking 400 or 500 years. Now, they were instructed, according to Numbers 2, verses 1 to 34, to move their tents around the tabernacle in a very precise location, or set of locations. In the middle would be the Levites. In the middle, the tabernacle. Now, if you look at the diagram there that I put into your notes, the temple that Solomon built was not going to have this, but the tabernacle did. And you got the Levites, who are the ministers, if you will, in the middle of this encampment, and putting these different tribes in their volumes that are given in Numbers. We see that this formulates a cross. And those that minister and provide a connection to God are right in the center of the cross, just as the Lord Jesus is today. Now, when the temple was built, the Shekinah glory moved from the tabernacle to the temple. And this is a very precise transfer. It starts with 1 Kings 8, verses 1 to 13. The text there reads, "Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the princes of the fathers, houses of the children of Israel, unto King Solomon Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of Jehovah out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of Jehovah and the tent of meeting and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. Even these did the priests and the Levites bring up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted nor numbered for the multitude. And the priest brought in the ark of the covenant of Jehovah unto its place, unto the oracle of the house, to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread forth their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim covered the ark and the staves thereof above. And the staves were so long that the end of the staves were seen from the holy place before the oracle. But they were not seen without, and there they are unto this day. There was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone, which Moses put there at Horeb when Jehovah made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of Jehovah, so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud. For the glory of Jehovah filled the house of Jehovah. Then spake Solomon, Jehovah hath said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. I have surely built thee a house of habitation, a place for thee to dwell in forever." God then came into the temple, and he stayed there until 586 B.C. Again, the sins of the Israelites, specifically the leaders, not all the people, had gotten so bad that, as we saw in earlier lessons and what I mentioned a few moments ago, they were even defecating towards the eastern gate. They hated God. So he was not going to stay there. And God said through Ezekiel, "I'm sending destroyers, angels. I'm sending them to destroy." And Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 1 to 2 describes that, because Ezekiel said in these first five verses that we're looking at today, "I was there when it happened. I saw it." In other words, God transported him back spiritually to see what it was that was happening. Remember now, the Babylonians sacked Jerusalem three times. 605 B.C., when they took Daniel and his friends and a few others. They didn't really sack it very hard. And then 597, he hit it a little harder. That's when Ezekiel was taken prisoner of war. And then finally in 586, God sends the destroyers to start destroying through the Babylonians. These are angels that are leading this onslaught, if you will, this invasion. And it's the angels that are going to be led by Jesus to do the same thing in the tribulation. Now the text reads, "Then he cried in my ears with a loud voice, saying, cause ye them that have charge over the city to draw near, every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the way of the upper gate, which lieth towards the north, every man with his slaughter weapon in his hand, and one man in the midst of them, clothed in linen with a writer's inkhorn by his head, and went in and stood beside the brazen altar." Now, I'm not going to go into that, the subsequent text, because we've already looked at it, but they start destroying. These are angels in human form so that they can be seen. Angels that appear, and we are warned of this in the scripture. They appear as young men. And they were come to destroy. The people could see them and they knew what they were going to start doing. Now, they were prepared to execute judgment, and each of them had a particular kind of destroying weapon in their hand. It doesn't tell us what it is. But the seven number is significant because it, in Bible speak, if you will, it means completeness. So they were going to completely destroy the city. And Nebuchadnezzar did a fine job the third time. He'd had a belly full of all that stuff finally. And God led him over there through these angels. Go ahead, have at it. And they killed hundreds of thousands of people. And the last captivity was the greatest. Interestingly, they entered, these angels entered the city from the northern gate. All judgment has come into Jerusalem from the north. The Assyrians in 722 and the Babylonians these three times. And when the Egyptians came to try and fight and Pharaoh Necho went up to meet them, that was on the north side too. The north side of the city has been designated as that of judgment. The east side, the east gate, is very, very special because that is reserved for the Shekinah glory, for God's entrance and departure, if you will, with his spirit. Now, the Shekinah is going to depart, and we've seen this in other messages. The Shekinah is always associated with the cherubim. The cherubim, as we know, are the highest form of all the celestial beings that are described in the Bible. The cherubim are the highest. They are the closest to God, doing his immediate close work. Then there are the seraphim, and then finally the common angels. We've seen the cherubim in the Garden of Eden after the sin blocking the Garden of Eden so Adam and Eve and their children could not get back in. Could not get back in. He did not want them to get near that tree of life. It is associated with the Holy Spirit. Now, Ezekiel relates the departure of the Shekinah in several stages. The first one is, remember now, God is in the Holy of Holies, the innermost chamber where the Ark of the Covenant is. And the Ark of the Covenant, as I've shown you in one of the artist's depictions there, is just a big box made of acacia wood covered with gold, and it's got a lid on it. And it's got these cherubim with their wings facing each other, and God's Spirit in the Shekinah rests over that. He stayed there He probably had real cherubim with him in there, but these were the ones that were made to be visible to the high priest once a year. When the lid was taken off, which is the mercy seat, in it were the tablets of the first of the 613 commandments, the Ten Commandments, engraved by God's finger on stone and kept in the Ark of the Covenant. So from the Holy of Holies to the threshold of the door of the temple, the text reads, "And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon it was to the threshold of the house, and he called the man clothed in linen who had the writers in inkhorn by his side." He's preparing to leave. And Ezekiel 10:4, "And the glory of Jehovah mounted up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of Jehovah's glory." Now, the next stage, which is the most important for relating to our text today, of the first five verses of Ezekiel chapter 43, shows the Shekinah moving to the door and then moving to the east gate. Keep this east gate in mind because it is very, very important. Not by chance that these details are in the scripture. They're all extremely important to understand God's truth, his factual nature, and what it is that he's telling us he's going to do. Now, the text moves on, Ezekiel chapter 10, verses 18 to 19, say, "And the glory of Jehovah went forth from over the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim, and the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. And they went forth, and the wheels beside them, and they stood at the door of the east gate of Jehovah's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them." So the Shekinah moves now from the threshold to the east gate, out of the Holy of Holies, and now he's going to go over to the Mount of Olives. He's leaving Israel. From Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 22 to 23, we see, "Then did the cherubim lift up their wings, and the wheels were beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. And the glory of Jehovah went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city," and that's the Mount of Olives, "on the east side of the Kidron Valley," which used to be called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. So from the Mount of Olives, the Shekinah departs. He leaves Israel. Israel doesn't have the Shekinah glory after 586 B.C. When the second temple was rebuilt, and Ezra and Nehemiah, and we read the book of Zechariah, some of the things that took place, and they named a new high priest, and the books of Ezra and Nehemiah also have a lot of discussion about trying to rebuild the city after the Medes and the Persians conquered the Babylonians and let the Jews go back. Because they didn't have any beef with the Jews, and Cyrus the Persian said, "Yeah, you guys can go back, I don't care." And quite a few of them did. 50,000 of them went back, and they had a hard time trying to rebuild the temple in the city. And they never did get it very good. Never did get it very good. There was no Shekinah glory in that temple. It was just a waste of time. It's like driving a car with no gas. You're not going to go very far. There's nothing there to move you. There's no purpose. Yeah, you got a car, but you got no gas. There's no God in that temple. And when the temple was expanded, expanded and made really fancy and really big by Herod, the Shekinah glory was not there. Now Haggai, who saw the old temple, who saw it in its splendor, and was taken captive as a very, very young man, stayed in Babylon, and then he went back to Israel. He says in his book, verse 2 to 3, and this is the Lord speaking through Haggai, "Who is left among you that saw this house in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes as nothing?" In other words, there's no Shekinah glory there. There's no God. This is just a bunch of stones and wood and stuff. Doesn't even have any of the splendor that Solomon had, because Babylonians took it all. They took all the goodies. They took all the goodies, all the rich stuff. But Haggai promises that there will be a blessing that is going to come, that is going to surpass all blessings. In his second chapter, in his ninth verse, he says, "The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says Jehovah of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, says Jehovah of hosts." So what he's saying here is this temple, this second temple, is going to have more glory than the other temple and even the tabernacle. So he's promising that the way that the Shekinah left is going to return in a greater way, a more magnificent way. And I can only imagine the prophet getting this message and saying, "What is God giving us here? A more glorious way? How much more glorious can it be than his fire and his cloud and the noise like the many waters and these visions that they're having of the chariot and the fire and the wheels?" He says, how much more glorious can that be? Well, in the first chapter of John, we find out. And John says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelled among us," tabernacled, if you will. "And we beheld his glory, glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And this was also promised from Isaiah. Isaiah 9:2 reads, "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwelled in the land of the shadow of death, upon them has the light shined." And this is the light of the world. This is the greatest appearance of the Shekinah glory. It's God living in human flesh, coming into this world. And on the eighth day of his life, his parents, his earthly mother and his stepfather, because Joseph did not provide any seed. This is the Holy Spirit. And those, they took him in accordance with the Mosaic law on the eighth day of his life to be circumcised in the temple. And there were two people waiting for him that knew that the Messiah was coming. "And behold, and there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed unto him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." Remember now, Christ is the Greek term for the Hebrew Messiah, Mashiach. "And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus, that they might do concerning him after the custom of the law, then he received him into his arms and blessed God and said, 'Now lettest thy servant depart, Lord, according to the word in peace. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all peoples, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of the people of Israel.' And his father and his mother were marveling at the things which were spoken concerning him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the falling and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which is spoken against, yea, and a sword shall pierce through thine own soul, and thoughts out of many hearts may be revealed. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age, having lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity, and she had been a widow even unto 84 years, who departed not from the temple, worshiping with fastings and supplications night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she gave thanks unto God and spake of him to all them that were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had accomplished all things that were according to the law of the Lord, they returned unto Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. The Shekinah glory had once again entered the temple. And throughout his life, he would be in the temple occasionally, coming and going. Until the last week of his life, he was there every day. Every day. Now, Jesus walked in the temple during the last week of his life. He fulfilled the prophecy of Haggai and Isaiah. His glory was manifested by the cleansing of the temple and the money changers, the sellers of the sacrifices, and teaching every day in the general compound area in the court of the Gentiles. That was what riled the powers of be at that time in the religious hierarchy, because they were deceivers. They were not teaching God's law. And here he comes teaching God's law after having a ministry of almost 3.5 years, raising people from the dead, healing people that were blind and or crippled from birth, hundreds and hundreds of them. Nobody could deny who he was, but the unsaved, ungodly people that were running the religious institutions sought to take him down. He debated with them every day, and every night he would leave and go to be with his friends, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, just outside the city. Because if he would have stayed there, somebody would have tried to kill him. And his time to die was just a few days hence, which is Passover. He died on Passover. He rose from the dead on the holiday of first fruits. And the church came at Pentecost 50 days later. The Holy Spirit came 50 days later. He knew that he'd be charged with blasphemy by teaching the truth. And since his time was yet come, he would go hide every night, but he would come back. When he first entered Jerusalem, now he had been avoiding them trying to make him a king because the crowds were huge that were following him. But he came into the city on a colt, and most probably through the Eastern Gate. I'll tell you why I say most probably in a minute, because we don't have the Western or the wall that was there on the Eastern side. Romans took it down in 70 A.D. when they ruined the city. But the Eastern Gate is the side where the Mount of Olives are, and it's on the east of the Temple Mount. So Jesus enters Jerusalem from the East Gate around 33 A.D., and we know that he came down from the Mount of Olives and went into the city. And I put a diagram in your notes there about the second temple at that time. And he entered the temple, according to Luke 19 and Mark 11. He would have entered through the original gate that was on that side. But again, we don't have that exact piece of real estate, if you will, because the Romans destroyed it in 70 A.D. after a 4-year insurrection by the Jews all over Israel. They fought hard, and the Romans were actually losing for a while until Vespasian came in with about 10 legions or so and crushed them, just crushed them, destroyed the city, took down most of the walls, and the temple was leveled to be nothing but a modest extension that Herod had put up called the Hakotel, the Western Wall. Now, Mark 11, verses 1 to 2 says, "And when they came nigh to Jerusalem unto Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he, being Jesus, sendeth forth two of his disciples and saying to them, Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, you shall find a colt tied, and whereon never man sat. Loose him and bring him." And then we know that he came into the city to the praise, the hosannas of the people who were putting palm branches down so he could come into the city proclaiming him the Mashiach Nagid, the Messiah, the Prince, the King. Jesus was sacrificed and rose from the dead. And after 40 days, he ascended back to heaven. So the Shekinah glory is not in Israel now. He's going to come again. The next time he comes, it is not all the way to the earth. He comes in the air and through a trumpet blast and God's calling, which is Jesus, the dead in Christ rise. Their bodies are resurrected. They come out of the graves. And we who remain here are transformed into our resurrected bodies. And we meet the Lord in the air. And the apostle that tells us these things says, comfort one another with this. And we will forever be with God. We will then come back with Jesus after he has cleansed this earth with a 7-year tribulation to take up residence here for 1,000 years in this messianic kingdom. He will physically return with us, the saints, his church, at the end of the tribulation to establish the messianic kingdom. And again, he came in most probably in the eastern gate because he came from the Mount of Olives and he went right in the city. That eastern gate is extremely important in the history of the temple and Jerusalem. It was the main gate. The main gate is the, it's also called the Shushkan or the Hakohan gate. And it was the main entrance into the temple area. And according to the Lord's words in the first 5 verses of Ezekiel 43, that's how he's coming back into this temple. It's always coming back. Now, this eastern gate has got an incredible amount of special holiness to it. The Shekinah is going to come here in that gate. And when the Messiah comes to dwell, the gate is then permanently closed. We aren't here yet in the 44th chapter, but I'm going to preempt it a little and read the first couple of verses in the next chapter. Then he brought me back by the way of the outer gate of the sanctuary, which looketh towards the east. And it was shut. And Jehovah said unto me, this gate shall be shut. It shall not be opened, neither shall any man enter in by it. For Jehovah, the God of Israel, hath entered in by it. Therefore it shall be shut. Now, 1,500 years later, after Jesus ascends to heaven, the eastern gate of Jerusalem was sealed to prevent anybody from coming through it. It was rebuilt around 600 or 700 when the walls were put back up. And the eastern gate is now called the Golden Gate. It's one of the 8 gates that are there today in the old city of Jerusalem. And I'm not exactly sure when it was rebuilt, but it was either the 6th or the 7th century. And, you know, after the Roman destruction. I mean, the Roman destruction of 70 A.D., that was the end of it. I mean, it took 4 years. It was huge, just huge. it's written in up in a Roman history books, and it's written up in Josephus and Philo and other texts at the time. It was just incredible what they did. They killed over 1 million Jews. I mean, they were so mad at the Jews for this 4-year insurrection that they just came in and slaughtered them with a massive force. Now, this is the gate that gives the most access to the Temple Mount. If it were unsealed, one could easily pass through that gate and it would be right where the Jewish temple used to stand on that eastern side. And when Jesus entered from the Mount of Olives, he used a gate in the same location as the current Eastern or Golden Gate. Interestingly enough, in the long war between Isaac and Ishmael, the Arabs believed, because the Jews knew that the Messiah was coming back and was going to come through the Eastern Gate, they were going to seal it up and put a cemetery in front of it so he couldn't come back. Come on. Like, you're going to prevent God from doing what he says he's going to do? So the Eastern Gate was officially sealed in about 1540 by Suleiman the Magnificent, who was a sultan of the Ottoman Turkish Empire. And we just saw in Ezekiel 43, the first 5 verses, that the Messiah is going to pass through the Eastern Gate when he comes to rule. But the Muslim Suleiman said, well, I'm not going to let him come back. I'm going to stop this. So he sealed it up with cement and stones, and trying to stop the Messiah from coming. And he put a cemetery out in the front. He said, he'll never come to a seminary. Well, we're going to keep him out. Which is just amazing. And, you know, people look at this stuff and they don't think through that the earth structure is going to completely change with the tribulation. This is going to be a brand new Temple Mount. It's going to be the highest mountain in the world. It's going to have a top of 50 miles square. Everything is new. All of this stuff that we're talking about here is going to be gone. So that's not going to come through that gate. God doesn't care what these other people do. The entire earth is going to be transformed. New walls, new temple, new compound. And the old ones are going to be gone, but the new Eastern Gate of the brand new Messianic Temple is where God is going to enter and reside in that temple. This is going to happen after God completes his tribulation of this world to make an end to sin, to bring the Jewish people to his Messiah, and to conduct the greatest evangelistic efforts that this world has ever seen, with 144,000 Jewish people that are anointed to take the truth of the Savior out to the world. You know, man's feeble attempts to try and stop God's plan never work, ever. Because what God says he's going to do will always come to pass. We're teaching a course this summer in the seminary on the messianic prophecies, and there's hundreds of them. And we're only going through about 30% of them. God's prophecies always come true. And anything that tries to stop them will never be effective. And I'm going to close with Joshua 21:45, which said, not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. Let's pray.